Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6. On the chart, notice we have in Daniel 6, chapter 6, in the chart that we have, that we're using to aid us in our study. Daniel is preserved in the lion's den, typical of the Lord's care of the Israelitish remnant in the time of the end. And this is what this is typical of. Actually, these first six chapters, though they have prophetic significance, they deal a lot with Daniel and the history of Daniel and something of Daniel's life, while the last six chapters have more to do strictly with the prophetic outlook more than they do the prophet's individual life. And so when we get into the next chapter, from there on out, the majority of this is prophecy, although there are still some very striking points to see in the life of Daniel throughout the remaining six chapters and throughout the entire book of Daniel. Let's just commit this time to the Lord, word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this time, and we are careful and mindful as we open Thy Word tonight. Father, just we pray that Thy Holy Spirit would do the work that only He can do this evening, convicting and reproving. Father, if there be one in this room that knows not the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior, and have never before by faith come unto Him, we just pray that they might be born again this evening, this very day. And Father, we pray also for the believers here that we might be strengthened and edified and encouraged by Thy Word. We just commit it unto Thee in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Daniel 6, the first verse. Most of this in Daniel should be familiar to us. Most of us have heard the story of Daniel in the lion's den, at least referred to every now and then. And as I said at the beginning of the meetings on prophecy, and we began to study the book of Daniel, Sir Robert Anderson has a book called Daniel in the Critic's Den, because Daniel and the book of Daniel has been attacked probably more than any other book, or at least as much as any other book in the entire Bible. And because it is a key to the many prophecies that we find concerning the Messiah and concerning the times of the end, and because it's so, it shows so clearly some prophetic foresight and outlines so vividly and clearly and unmistakably these events that that have occurred in history and also in future history. And it's been attacked greatly for that. But nevertheless, most of us have heard this account of Daniel in the lion's den, which is an actual historical event. It actually took place. It's in the Word of God, and it's not just a fictional fairy tale. This is an actual event that took place. And if you believe in the God that is in the Bible, that is revealed to us in the Bible, the God that I know, you have no trouble whatsoever accepting a supernatural event that took place in the lion's den or anything else in the Word of God. But it should be a familiar story to us. If it's not, it just means you haven't been reading the Bible like you should. And I heard a preacher say the other day that if you read the Bible through at least once a year, then nobody could ever get up that year and preach on something that you haven't already heard about. Anybody who got up to preach, no matter where they preached from, if you've read the Bible through in that year, is going to be preaching on something that you've already heard about or at least already read. Verse 1, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes who should be over the whole kingdom, and over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give accounts unto them and the king should have no damage. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king sought to set him over the whole realm. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no occasion nor fault. For as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. Then these princes and princes, presidents and princes, assembled together to the king and said thus unto him, King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the princes, the counselors and the captains of council, consulted together to establish a royal statute. Now that was a lie from the start, because we read that Darius had exalted, actually the Lord had allowed Daniel to become exalted in an exalted position, and actually Daniel held the place now of a prime minister, as we read in verse 2. There were three presidents, and Daniel was the first. But now these other presidents and governors and these presidents and princes come to the king and they say, hey, we've already consulted with all the other presidents and princes, but they hadn't consulted with Daniel. And he was the chief of the three princes that were over the three presidents that were over the kingdom. You see, he was the prime minister. And yet, they had not consulted with him, but in verse 7, they said that they had. They said all the presidents of the kingdom and governors and princes, counselors and the captains had consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not. Wherefore, King Darius signed the writing and the decree. Now, the plot thickens as we hear. Daniel, by this time, is an old man. I want you to keep that in mind as we read this account. Daniel is probably in his 90s and probably in his late 90s by the time the event we're reading about here takes place. He's a very old man, and he had been exalted because of his faithfulness through these different kings that he had served under. The Lord had exalted him and lifted him up to his present position, and these other guys were jealous over Daniel. Now, I'm sure that as we see these guys revealed, they were crooked individuals. They were probably accepting grafts and bribes. They were probably extorting money from the kingdom and doing all sorts of things. That's merely speculation, but at least we know that they were not honest. They started out telling the king a lie. But we see that they were jealous against Daniel. They were jealous against him. But they knew that Daniel had such a spotless reputation that they were not going to be able to find anything against him. Now, that's a good testimony. They knew that they could not find a thing wrong to tell the king that Daniel had done wrong concerning the king's kingdom and Daniel's responsibilities there. They knew there was nothing that they could bring occasion against him except on one thing. The only way that they figured they could get him is as in verse 5, the only way we're going to get him is concerning the law of his God. They knew he was totally faithful to his God, and so this is where they come up with this plan, to which all sounds very appealing to the king, you see. They come to the king and they say, King, we've already got together the Senate and the House of Representatives and the Supreme Court. We've already got together, and now, Mr. President, we're going to come to you with this decree saying that nobody will bow down to any other god or man for 30 days except you, king, and if anybody does, they'll be thrown in the den of lions. Actually, it was, of course, the council there, and not the House of Representatives or Senate, but this is how we might look at it today. And they said to the king, establish a decree, sign the writing. I imagine they just pushed it up there and told him to go ahead, sign it, don't worry about it, we've taken care of everything. King didn't read the fine print, evidently. And didn't think about Daniel or where Daniel was, and so the king signed the writing and the decree. Now notice in verse 10, so this is the plot, this is where it stood, that anybody who bowed to another god, save the king, and the kings of that day were looked upon as the incarnation of deity, much as the emperors of Rome were, they were looked upon as gods. And the Caesars of Rome were looked upon literally as gods, and that's how they ruled in that imperial rule. And we see here, though, in verse 10, that now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open, in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime, or as he did previously. I want you to notice 3 things about verses 10 and 11. The first thing is that when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, and he knew what it was, he was not afraid. He continued to pray, and he was consistent in his prayer, but he was not antagonistic. And I want you to notice these three things in verse 10 especially. When Daniel knew that the writing was signed, Daniel knew all about it. He wasn't scared. He knew what he was facing. He knew that to continue praying as he had already been doing was certain death penalty for him. But yet, Daniel knew and trusted in the God of heaven. And so, Daniel knew about it. Now, he wasn't afraid. Far from it. But, when the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open, in his chamber toward Jerusalem. Daniel, I'm sure, had read the scriptures. We find later on that Daniel knew the scriptures very well, the Old Testament scriptures, the rolls of Jeremiah, and I'm sure many of the other scriptures, and I'm sure that he knew of the portion of scripture that told of this very event taking place, and that when the Israelites were taken into captivity, as Solomon was told, and Solomon said that if they'll pray towards thy holy city Jerusalem, you see, and humble themselves and seek the Lord's face, that the Lord would turn their captivity. And so Daniel had his windows open toward Jerusalem, and he was praying. And it says he kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he did previously. His windows being open. Now, he wasn't afraid, far from it. But yet, he wasn't antagonistic either. Now, you see, if Daniel had been in the habit of praying in his room with his windows closed, and then had found out about this decree and said, well, they can't kill me. I'll just go and fling open my windows and pray right in there where everybody can see me and do that type of thing. That would have been presumptuous on his part. It would have been wrong. We see people like that today who never take a stand for the Lord Jesus until some particular issue comes along and then everybody wants to jump on the bandwagon. Yeah, we're all for that, you see. And the only time they want to stand is to ride along on the popular wave, on the popular opinion of the day. They want to take a stand for the Lord Jesus, but they don't want to do it in their everyday life. Just when some big event takes place that a great mass of people might want to get together and try to pull off a particular thing, of course, in the name of the Lord Jesus, they say, and then everybody wants to jump on the bandwagon. But Daniel did not purposely try to antagonize these people or antagonize the situation or infuriate him in any way. He just did what he always had done. He had always opened his windows, and three times a day, you see, he was consistent. It was not just a situation that caused him to kneel down and pray to his God. It's just the fact that this is what Daniel did every day, and he just continued to do it. He didn't let the world, and he didn't let anybody else shape or form his opinion. He had spiritual backbone. He continued in prayer. In verse 11 it says, these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. Daniel was a one-way type of individual. And I believe that's the way Christians need to be. We see too many of us Christians today, myself often included, who have no spiritual backbone and are no more than a jellyfish, a bowl of jello with no real fine to them. We're afraid for some reason, though we know the God who created the entire universe and everything we see, and though now he has given us eternal life, and the thing about a Christian is the scripture says we've already died with Christ. The Christian's already dead, so you can't kill him. We're already dead, dead with Christ. The only life we have is hidden in him. And so what do we have to fear? And yet, many of us Christians are inconsistent in our testimony for God. We get around a crowd of people, a crowd of our peers. We don't want to talk about the Lord. We don't want to talk about the things of the Lord. We don't want to let them see us doing the things of the Lord because we're embarrassed that they might think we're some kind of fanatic or some sort of lunatic or some sort of wild type of Christian, you know, and we're embarrassed to let us. Many Christians, I can think of many times that now when we go to a restaurant, we have a meal, we give thanks over that food. At least my wife and I do. Why? Not just because we're out in public and want everybody to see us bowing our heads to pray over that food, but because that's what we do at home. That's what we do if we go anywhere else to eat. Why should it be any different just because we're in the public eye? You see? We come to church on Sunday, people do, or we come to the meetings on Sunday, the church comes to the building, and people come to the meetings on Sunday, and we act very pious many times, and that we're Christians. Today is Sunday. We're in church where we should be. But what about the other 6 days of the week? Is our walk, our testimony consistent? Are we Christians 6 days a week, 5 days a week, 3 days a week, or 7 days a week? Our walk is to be consistent. You see, the thing about it is to be yourself. God has a purpose for each and every individual. And when you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, He has a person He wants you to be. And you don't have to let yourself be shaped by the world's opinions, by their thoughts, or even by their decrees of death. You don't have to be scared of anything if you know the Lord God, if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You don't have, that's one of the greatest things. The biggest burden, I believe, rolled off my shoulders, one of them anyway, in the multitude, when I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, was the fact that I didn't have to try to live to please anybody else but God. No longer did I have to care what the world thought of me, what they thought about how long my hair was, or what they thought about what was cool and what was not, or what kind of clothes I wear, whether those are cool or not. I didn't have to worry about what people thought about me, and I still don't. There's only one that I have to please. Now, of course, you want to please your brethren in Christ and their sisters in Christ, and you want to not offend anybody, but yet I don't have to let the world shape my thoughts or my opinions, my dress. Paul says, be not conformed to the world. Don't let them fashion you into their mold, you see. Let God take you and mold you into what He would have you to be. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ wants to do. He wants you to be a consistent Christian. Not to go out and purposely antagonize a particular situation. In other words, He's not saying that you have to go down in the middle of Hammond Park and cry out there upon your knees and pray a prayer just so everybody will see you. That's not what He's saying. But He's saying be consistent, you see, and I believe that's the way Daniel was. He didn't go and open his windows and fling them open just because he knew that if he prayed, there was a possibility of him dying. It's just the fact that every day he prayed 3 times, and whatever these people said, no matter what kind of decree came about, whether his life was in danger or not, he was going to pray still 3 times a day. And that's what he did. He opened his windows, and he prayed to the Lord God. And then we see in verse 12, then they came near. Now these guys saw him and spoke before the king, and they knew this is where they'd catch him. You see, they knew they'd seen him pray towards Jerusalem. And they knew that if they were to come up with this decree, I believe they knew that Daniel would not yield to their decree, but that he would continue to pray as he had before. And so they came near and spoke before the king concerning the king's decree. Hast thou not signed a decree that every man that shall ask a petition of any god or man within 30 days? Now this is 30 days. Only 30 days. I want you to look at that fact. It would have been so easy for Daniel to say, well, I think it's only 30 days. Well, I'll just change my way now. I'll just shut my window. It's only for 30 days and then it'll be over, you see. I'll just change and keep my blinds closed and shut my window. Only 30 days. But I believe it would have been greater loss for Daniel to close his window or to not pray than it was, as we'll see, for him to get thrown in the lion's den. That would have been a true victory for the devil there. Only 30 days. O thee king shall be cast into the den of lions. The king answered and said, the thing is true according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not. Now you see, here we have passed, remember, in our little chart. We looked at the figure that Nebuchadnezzar saw in the second chapter, where Daniel interpreted to him the vision. The head was of gold. That was Nebuchadnezzar. The arms and the breast was of silver. And this spoke of the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. And we noticed how each one of those metals deteriorated. It started at, or became inferior. It started at gold. It went to silver. Then brass. And finally, iron mingled with clay. And each one deteriorated as it went down. And so now we've passed from Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold, in the Babylonian kingdom, into the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, which is the silver, the arms and the breast of silver. And what did we say? Because each one deteriorated, became less in value. This showed how each rulership in the times of the Gentiles, the period starting with the Israelites' captivity until the return, until the time of the Gentiles has run out and the Lord Jesus establishes his kingdom, we pass now. You remember Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold. He was an absolute monarch. What he said went. If this decree had been signed in his day and he didn't want to have Daniel thrown in the lion's den, he'd have just said, fooey on your decree. I'm not heeding to no decree. I'm an absolute monarch. What I say goes, you see. But not so now with the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians and Darius and Cyrus. You see, they had a law. Their council had come up with this law. The law of the Medes and Persians that alters not, and the king had to abide by that law. He was still a monarch, what we would probably think of as a dictator. But yet he was not as absolute in his authority as Nebuchadnezzar was. And so we've moved down to the silver breast and arms of the vision of chapter 2. And then in verse 13, they answered and said before the king, that Daniel, who is of the children of the captivity of Judah, regardeth not thee, O king, nor the decree that thou hast signed, but maketh his petition 3 times a day. Then the king, when he heard these words, was sore displeased with himself, and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him, and he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these men assembled unto the king, and said unto the king, know, O king, that the law of the Medes and Persians is that no decree nor statute which the king establisheth may be changed, and the king hath to heed unto that rule. Then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spoke and said unto Daniel, thy God, whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee. And a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet, and with the signet of his lords, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and passed the night fasting. Neither were instruments of music brought before him, and his sleep went from him. Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste into the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. And the king spoke and said to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God, whom thou servest continually, able to deliver thee from the lions? Then said Daniel unto the king, O king, live forever. My God has sent his angel and has shut the lions' mouth, that they have not hurt me, for as much as before him innocence was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt. Then was the king exceedingly glad for him, and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no manner of hurt was found upon him, because he believed in his God. And the king commanded, and they brought those men who had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, and their children and their wives, and the lions had the mastery of them, and broke all their bones in pieces before they came to the bottom of the den. Then King Darius wrote unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom men tremble in fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, and steadfast forever. In his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. He delivereth and rescueth, and he worketh signs and wonders in heaven and in earth. Who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions? So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius, in the reign of Cyrus, and in the reign of Cyrus, the Persian. Now there's a personal application in there. And as we've just seen in this story, these lions, where Daniel had been cast into the den of lions, did no harm unto Daniel. The king came there in the morning, he said, Daniel, was your God able to come through in the clutch? So was your God able to deliver you from the den of lions? And Daniel answered him and said, O king, live forever. And then the ones who had ordered the decree were cast into the lion's den, and immediately the same lions who hadn't eaten Daniel devoured them and broke their body and bones and their wives and children into pieces before they even came to the bottom of the den. Now some of the liberal theologians and liberal scholars of the Bible, I guess you might call them scholars, have said that the reasons that the lions didn't eat Daniel is because the king secretly came up at night and fed the lions meat until they were engorged and full, and then the lions weren't hungry anymore when they threw Daniel in. But it's mighty funny that if they weren't hungry, as soon as these people were cast in, they broke them and ate them and broke her bones into pieces before they came even to the bottom of the den. And that's not what happened. The Lord, as Daniel said, God has sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth. It was a supernatural event. And with a supernatural God, we have no problem in believing that. But there is a practical application to all this, too. Now, Charles Swindoll, Chuck Swindoll, who many of you probably hear on the radio now and then, he said something interesting that I thought was worthy to take note of. He said that Daniel is not the chief character of this this chapter of Scripture that we've read here, but Darius is. And what he meant by that was the fact that Darius was watching Daniel and his reaction to the lion's den. And that's very important for the Christian. Because we often wonder in our Christian walk, Lord, how can you let these problems come on me? Why, Lord, do you let these things come to pass that are so grievous to me? Lord, I don't understand why you want me to go through this particular trial. But when you're in the midst of that trial, when you're in the midst of that lion's den, whatever it might be, just remember that the world is watching you. Those who know that you profess to know the Lord Jesus Christ are going to be watching you, and they're going to be watching your reaction to suffering, to trial, and to tribulation that comes along the way. And they're going to see how you react, and if you react the same way that everybody else does, why should they want what you have? But if they see that in the midst of your deepest trial, your deepest troubles and tribulations, if they see that you react in such a way as to glorify God and are even joyful, let's look in 1 Peter in the second chapter. Now the epistle that Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. I want you to remember that when he wrote this epistle, when he wrote this letter to these Christians, that they were going through some of the fiercest suffering, suffering like we cannot fully enter into in the days of some of the Roman emperors. And they were going through a fiery trial. Yet he writes to them in verse 11 of chapter 2, says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation or your behavior, your manner of life, your walk, honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." And then he tells them in chapter 1, verse 6. Remember, he's writing to those that are in the midst of trials and troubles like we probably never know. Christians were being killed right and left, I'm sure, and they were going through a fierce persecution. And he writes to them in verse 6 of chapter 1, and 1 Peter says, "In this ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations or trials, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." He tells the Christian that, and why does he tell them this? Because over in verse 3 and verse 2, he told them that those who trusted in Christ had been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ, that God has begotten them to a lively hope, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven. And in light of their security as believers, in the fact of a secure salvation, he told them that in the midst of their deepest trials and troubles that they could have joy unspeakable and full of glory. And it's no strange thing, and I can't speak much from my experience, but from talking with other Christians who have known the Lord much longer than I have and who have gone through much more trial than I have, that the Christian's greatest joy can come and does come often in the midst of your deepest trial and your deepest hurt and your deepest trouble. And I believe that's one of the times that you draw in total dependence closer to the Lord. And the world is watching you. That's the important thing to remember. And Darius was watching Daniel. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, Daniel was cast into the line of the den of lions. And in verse 8 of 1 Peter chapter 5, we're told, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. The devil, like a roaring lion, walking about, seeking whom he may devour. And in these last days, before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the times that we're living in right now, before Jesus Christ shall soon come in the air to receive those of his own, those who know him as Savior, in the days that we're living in now, I believe, and you can verify it in a variety of fashions, I believe we have seen a great increase of satanic activity. I believe that the devil is, as never before, on the rampage and seeking whom he may devour. We see it everywhere. We see it in the newspapers. We see it in the increase of violence here in America, in our homes. I was just thinking about it in a very simple manner, in the increase of violence. Yesterday, as we rode down to the lake, I was noticing some of the various schools and thinking about how it was when I went to school. And now you can't ride past a school in Jacksonville that doesn't have a 6-foot-high barbed wire fence and a policeman living on the grounds to guard even the elementary school. At least if there is one, I don't know about it right now. And it just wasn't that way. Very short time ago when I went to school, you never saw any of that. There's been an increase of violence and an increase of satanic activity, and never before. And I believe that it's possible, I can't verify it, but it's just possible that the devil knows that he doesn't have much time left. He doesn't have much time left. The Lord Jesus is coming again soon, and the gospel's going out, but there's an increase of satanic activity, and never before, as in this day, have we seen such violence as there is now. I mean, such violence, and it's getting worse. In the fact that those that are committing the acts are getting younger and younger. I mean, 20 years ago, you didn't hear about 9-year-old kids going into a bank somewhere and throwing a gun in somebody's face and robbing them, an armed robbery. I mean, 9-year-old kids. It was in the paper just a few weeks back. Satanic activity is on the increase. Satan is, as never before, a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour, unbridled. And in this day, we need to stand fast for the Lord Jesus Christ. And as in Daniel, the Lord will allow you, so to speak, the last laugh. Now, there's also another picture that we see here. And though it doesn't have to do primarily with the prophetic application, it's such a beautiful picture that I don't think we can pass it by. And we remember that Daniel was delivered because of an unalterable law. Because of a law that could not be broken, Daniel was delivered over to the lion's den. And we've just seen that Satan is called a roaring lion. He's referred to as a lion. And because of that unalterable law, Daniel was delivered over. And in the same way, we can look at this as how the Lord Jesus, because of God's unalterable law, gave himself. And how did he do this? What was the unalterable law? God's law says that the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. And the remarkable thing about it is that the Word of God says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That means me, that means you, and everybody else in this world who has ever lived and who ever will live. The Bible says, except for the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's always been, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now that's very simple. To see from God's Word the fact that if all have sinned, if every single individual that ever lived and ever has lived has sinned, and if the wages of sin is death, that the death sentence rests on each and every person in the world that's ever lived. I mean, it couldn't be any more simpler than that. It's contained in the gospel. But you see, the fact of the matter is, as we'll see, that's God's unalterable law. The wages of sin is death. Now, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, God didn't try to go around that law. God didn't say, I'm going to overlook that law. We'll see what happens. But you remember that the leaders plotted against Daniel, and the leaders plotted against the Lord Jesus, the leaders of Israel. They plotted against him, and there was that unalterable decree that Pilate said, what I have written, I have written. and they said, away with him and crucify him. And then we see in Psalm 22, the crucifixion psalm, which is so wonderful, such a beautiful portion of God's Word, because it so vividly portrays crucifixion as a form of death. Yet, when this was written by a Jew, crucifixion was not even a form of Jewish punishment. Crucifixion probably hadn't even been invented yet. And it was a Roman form of death, as we see in the Lord Jesus' time. But yet, this so perfectly portrays crucifixion way back here in the Psalms, prophetically speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice verse 16. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may count all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord. O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, and my darling one, my only one, from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. For thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns, of the wild oxen. Notice what is said here, and speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Save me from the lion's mouth. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ was delivered over to the lion. The Lord Jesus Christ was delivered over, as he said, as they came for him in the garden. He said, this is your hour. This is the hour of darkness. This is your heyday. This is your hour and the hour of darkness and the powers of darkness. He said, it's your hour. And he was delivered over unto the powers of darkness. He was delivered over unto death because of God's unalterable law. And we notice also that in Daniel, a great stone was rolled over the lion's den. And in the same way, in the scripture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the king sealed with his signet the stone that was rolled over the tomb that held the Lord Jesus Christ, or which they at least thought that held him. But you see, the remarkable thing, as I was saying before, God's unalterable law, the wages of sin is death. All has sinned and come short of the glory of God. How could God get around that? He couldn't. So instead, he sent his son to suffer our penalty, you see. The Lord Jesus tasted death for every man, so that now by believing in him, receiving him as your personal Savior by faith, you may have eternal life, his life, you see, that resurrection life whereby God raised him from the dead. Wages of sin is death. Every person, every individual has sinned and comes short of the glory of God. God himself came and took the form of human flesh and went to the cross of Calvary and paid that price, you see. He said, I'll go and taste death so that you won't have to if you trust in me as your personal Savior. And so, the Lord Jesus Christ tasted death for every man, and the grave was sealed, the stone rolled over him. And as the lions had no power over Daniel, death had no grip on the Lord Jesus, because he had never sinned. Even though he bore our sins, death had no grip over him. And so 3 days later, God raised him from the dead. You see? Remarkable fact. And yet, Daniel didn't die. This is a wonderful thing. Daniel didn't die. The Lord stopped the mouth of the lion, but God spared not his only begotten son. The Lord Jesus did taste death. Where Daniel didn't die, the Lord Jesus did. And he went all the way to Calvary and was crucified there for our sins. And I think of those words as they roll the stone over his tomb, the words of that familiar hymn, vainly they watch his bed, Jesus my Savior. Vainly they seal the dead, Jesus my Lord. And death cannot keep his prey, Jesus my Savior. He tore the bars away, Jesus my Lord. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. And now, what a wonderful thing it is that death could not hold him. Death had no grip on him. The lions had no power over him, you see, because he was a sinless one, and he satisfied God's holy law and was raised again from the dead. And that's the wonderful difference between Daniel and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see such a beautiful picture here of the servant of Daniel, and we see something of the Lord Jesus Christ here, too. But also, we see something else that looks forward, that is prophetical, dispensational, and without really the stretching of types. Now, Darius was basically, from what we have revealed, a good king and a fairly good person. Yet, I believe we can look at him and symbolically see something else, because we know about the future time, and there's going to be one that comes who will have a decree, so to speak, that no God can be worshipped but him. There's a man coming upon the scene who will demand that all worship is directed towards him. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I believe we might look at Darius as a picture of this in the Old Testament. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3. Second Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. You see, there's coming that day when the man of sin, the Antichrist, the one we call Antichrist, and who is ultimately Antichrist. Now, John says there are many Antichrists in the world, but the one who ultimately we refer to as Antichrist will sit in the temple and demand that he be worshipped as God. He will exalt himself above God, sit in the temple as God, show himself that he is God, and claim to be God and demand to be worshipped. And he'll cause all, both small and great, to receive a mark. And all who don't receive that mark will be slain. But yet, in that fiery time that we know as the tribulation period, as the 7-year tribulation period, especially the last 3.5 years, called the Great Tribulation, that time of great tribulation and great suffering, that time Satan will be activated in a way that we've never seen before. And that stage will be set. The world is being set for it now, I believe, when Satan and the false prophet and the beast, that satanic trinity, will be on a rampage like the world has never been seen before. And not only that, but during that time, God will be pouring out his righteous judgment and his righteous indignation and wrath. And so in that time, it's going to be a fiery trial, and it's going to be especially fiery for the Israelites and for the Jews of that day, of which I believe Daniel is a picture of Israel. And we see in Revelation chapter 7, if we turn there, Revelation chapter 7 in verse 1, and after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and they were sealed in 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. And in that day, these 144,000 Jews will be sealed. And I believe that they will be the missionaries of the tribulation period. They will go out and preach the gospel of the kingdom, and they'll be preaching the gospel of the kingdom in that day. And they'll be sealed where no one can hurt them, you see. They'll be sealed by their God. But yet, in that day, multitudes, great multitudes and great numbers of both Gentiles and Jews shall be slain. There will be fierce persecution against God's people, the Jew, as God again begins dealing with the Jew in that day. And this time is coming very soon. But before that, we can be thankful that the Lord Jesus is coming to remove his church, his chosen people in this age, the church made up of all born-again believers. But in that time, we see
Daniel in the lion's den. The Lord shut the mouth of the lion. And in that day, many will be given over to the lion, to Satan, to the Antichrist and the false prophet. But yet, many will be sealed. And God will seal many of his servants in that day. And many will not, and death will not have any power over them in that day, in the tribulation time. And then one more verse in Jeremiah, back in the Old Testament, chapter 30 and verse 5, I thought we'd look at. Jeremiah 30, verse 5. Jeremiah is almost a little bit past midway. Isaiah, Jeremiah. Jeremiah 30, verse 5. For thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man doth travail with child. Why? Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness? Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. He shall be saved out of it.